Well, frankly, it's rather ludicrous to attempt in five 50-minute sessions to encompass the whole of Paul's magnificent letter to the Ephesians. There are depths of divine truth in this letter which we shall not fathom for a lifetime, and which in 5 hours we can only begin to explore. Nevertheless, I think and hope that our task will be worthwhile, because it is one of our characteristic weaknesses to concentrate so much on microscopic study of Scripture that we miss what the Americans call the overview, the grand sweep of the revelation of God. Well, this great letter divides itself naturally into two major parts. In the first part, which is chapters 1 to 3, Paul declares what God has done for us in Christ. While in the second part, chapters 4 to 6, he tells us what we must do and be in consequence. What has God done? Well, through the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus, God has given to us a new life, and he is building a new society. And God's new society is a single, reconciled humanity in which the old divisive barriers have been broken down. That's what God has done. So what must we do and be? Well, if we are God's people, members of his new society, we've got to live a life that is worthy of what God has called us to be. We are God's new society. On earth, in the midst of a secular old society, we are a new society. Then we have to demonstrate to the world what God has made us. We've got to live like it. We've got to cultivate new standards of unity in this new society, of purity of life, of harmony in our homes, of stability in the fight against the devil. These then are the major topics of the letter that began to study these mornings. Firstly, the new life that God has given us in Christ. Secondly, tomorrow morning, the new society that God is creating through Christ. Thirdly, the new standards that God expects of us. Unity and purity in particular. And lastly, the new relationships into which God has brought us, harmony at home and hostility to the devil. So the whole letter is a wonderful combination of Christian doctrine and Christian duty, of Christian faith and Christian life, what God has done and what we must do and be as a result. So our topic this morning is new life, chapter 1 and chapter 2, down to verse 10. We've only time to look very briefly at the preface to the letter in verses 1 and 2, in which Paul announces himself as author, his readers to whom he's writing, and his message, what he's writing about. The author is the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, it's quite true, as some of you may know, that some modern scholars deny the Pauline authorship of Ephesians. But there are still many conservative scholars, theologically conservative scholars, who affirm it. And if you're concerned about this matter, I'm afraid all I can do is refer you to the standard commentaries. We don't have time, nor is it really appropriate at a conference like this to debate the authorship. But you'll notice in verse 1 that the claim to Pauline authorship is clear and confident. And we are to regard the author neither as a private individual ventilating his own opinions, nor as a fallible human teacher, nor even as the church's greatest missionary hero, but as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And therefore, as an infallible teacher, so that if we would bow to the authority of Jesus Christ, we must bow to the authority of his apostle, who is speaking and writing in Christ's name. So please let us come each morning not to listen to a man, certainly not to me, nor even to Paul as a man, but to Jesus Christ, who spoke and still speaks through his apostle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. The readers are variously described at the end of verse 1. They are the saints, which I'm sure all of us know means not a spiritual elite, a minority of exceptionally holy Christians, but all God's people, set apart like Israel in the Old Testament to belong to him. They're not any saints, but they are believers, as the word faithful should probably be translated, because God's household are a household of faith whose confidence for salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. They're saints, they're believers, they're in Christ Jesus, which means that they are personally, vitally, organically related to Jesus Christ. And this, in the end, is the New Testament definition of what a Christian is. A Christian is a man or woman in Christ, united to Christ, organically related to him in such a way that his life flows into us. And the other part of the description of the readers is they are at Ephesus. At least the authorized version includes those words. They're living in a secular city. But many of the best Greek manuscripts omit the words which led Archbishop Usher in the 17th century to suggest plausibly that this was originally a circular letter to several Asian churches, of which the Ephesian church was the principal because Ephesus was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. And maybe Paul even left a blank so the people could write in their own church, and it was sent round to different churches in Asia. So much for the readers. The message in verse 2 is grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, a customary greeting in most of Paul's letters, a Christianized form of the contemporary Greek and Hebrew greetings, and yet these words, grace and peace, are particularly appropriate in the letter to the Ephesians. Because they're key words in this letter, grace indicating God's free, saving initiative in Jesus Christ. Grace is God's loving kindness to the undeserving. It speaks of his free, saving initiative. Peace tells us what he's taken the initiative to do, namely to make peace between men and himself and between men and one another, between human beings and one another and God. Peace is reconciliation between God and mankind and between those in mankind who are sundered from one another. It would, in fact, be very hard to find a better summary of the letter to the Ephesians than three monosyllables, peace through grace. God's grace putting us at peace with himself and with one another. Now notice that our text this morning divides itself into two main sections of praise and prayer. First, praise, verses 3 to 14, that God has blessed us in Christ and given us a new life. And second, prayer, verse 15 to chapter 2, verse 10, prayer that God will open our eyes to grasp the fullness of what God has done in blessing us in Christ. Firstly then, the praise section, verses 3 to 14. In the Greek, it's a single complex sentence running from verse 3 to verse 14. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, likens it to a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. E.K. Simpson has a more worldly metaphor and pictures the writer as a long-winded racehorse careering onward at full speed. But anyway, there isn't a full stop in all this sentence, and Paul goes on and on in this magnificent complexity. The sentence is a doxology, a paean of praise, or a eulogy, for eulogia is the Greek word for blessing. It is a blessing of God for blessing us with every conceivable blessing. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice what seems to be a deliberate reference to the Trinity. For the origin of the blessing is God the Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father. The sphere of the blessing is God the Son, Jesus Christ. For God has blessed us in Christ. It's when we're united to Christ that we receive the blessing of God. And thirdly, the nature of the blessing is spiritual, not material, as in the Old Testament days. And it's in the heavenly places, that is, in the unseen world of spiritual reality. Indeed, every spiritual blessing probably means every blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now, this teaching is very important because you and I, who've met for this conference at Bathurst, are Trinitarian Christians. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God has blessed us in Christ with every blessing of the Holy Spirit. Every blessing of the Spirit is ours if we are in Christ. No blessing has been withheld. Now, of course, we still have to grow into maturity in Christ. We still have to enter ever more deeply into our spiritual inheritance, and there may be many deeper, richer, fuller experiences on the way. Nevertheless, already, this verse says, if we are in Christ, all spiritual blessings are ours. Is that not a tremendous affirmation in which to rejoice? Well, what are these blessings? In the rest of the paragraph, Paul unfolds them, and he refers to the past, the present, and the future. First, the past, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's past, all right. Verse 7. In him we have redemption. Here is something that we possess in the present today. And thirdly, the future, verse 10, is a plan for the fullness of the time, which is still future. Well, the past blessing is election, the present blessing is adoption, and the future blessing is unification. A, the past blessing of election, verses 4 to 6. Paul reaches back in his mind before the foundation of the world, that is, before creation, before time began, into eternity, when only God existed in the fullness of his divine being. And in that pre-creation eternity, God did something. He formed a purpose and made a decision in his mind. And this decision concerned both Christ, his only begotten Son, and us, whom he intended to make his adopted sons. Verse 4, he, God, chose us in Christ. You ever notice there are three pronouns? He chose us in him. That is, God put us and Christ together in his mind. Further, verse 5, which is the same truth in different words, he destined us in love. In love probably belongs to the verb. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glory, phrases we'll look at later. He chose us. Now, everybody finds the doctrine of election difficult. I'm tempted to say hands up if you don't, because I think there's nobody who doesn't find the doctrine of election difficult. Didn't I choose God? Somebody asks indignantly. To which we reply, yes, you did, and freely, but only because in eternity God first chose you. Scripture nowhere unravels the mystery of election, but you'll see on your summary three truths about it. One, the doctrine of election is a divine revelation and not a human speculation. It wasn't invented by Augustine or by Calvin, It is a biblical doctrine, and no biblical Christian can escape it. In the Old Testament, God chose Israel out of all the nations of the world to be his special people. And in New Testament days, he's chosen us, not a nation, but an international community, and he's made us the saints, his special and his chosen people. So let's not reject the doctrine as if it were a weird fantasy of unpractical theologians. Let us humbly accept it, even if we don't understand it, as a truth that God has undoubtedly revealed. 2. The doctrine of election is an incentive to holiness and not an excuse for sin. Some people say, I'm one of God's chosen people, so I'm safe and secure. There's no need for me to bother about holiness. I can do what I like. On the contrary, look at verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world in order that we might be holy and blameless before him. Far from encouraging us to live in sin, the doctrine of election forbids sin and lays upon us instead the necessity of holiness. Holiness of life is the very purpose of our election. So ultimately, the only proof of our election by God is the holiness and blamelessness of our lives. Thirdly, election is a stimulus to humility and not a ground for boasting. Some people think that to believe them oneself one of God's chosen people is about the most arrogant thing that anybody could believe. And so it would be if we imagined that God had chosen us because of some merit in us, so that we could strut round heaven like peacocks, imagining that we'd got there by our own merit. But there is no room for merit in the biblical doctrine of election, because God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, which is before we existed and before we could lay claim to any merit. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, and therefore the origin of our election is his love and not our merit. God chose us not because we are lovely, but because he is love, which is a very different thing. So the doctrine of election should lead us to holiness, not to sin, and to humility, not to boasting. We should live, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now we move from A, the past blessing of election, to B, the present blessing of adoption, verses 5 to 6. The key, 5 to 8, the key word in these verses is the word sons, which of course includes daughters. Election is with a view to adoption. Verses 4 and 5, he chose us before the foundation of the world and destined us to become in time his children, his sons and daughters. And this is both a rich privilege and an exacting responsibility. The privilege is given us in verse 7 that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. One of the great privileges of the children of God is that we can look into the face of our heavenly Father without flinching and without faltering and without shrinking away from him in shame. How can we look God in the face? How dare we look God in the face? Well, because we know our sins have been forgiven and we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. So you see, adoption, forgiveness, and redemption all belong together. And the children of God know that their sins are forgiven and that they've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And our responsibility, as we've already seen, is to live a life that is holy and blameless, the children of God manifesting the family likeness and copying their Father, who says, be holy because I am holy. Then see the future blessing of unification, verses 9 and 10. God has also made known to us his plan for the future. He's given us wisdom and insight into the mystery of his will according to his purpose. what is this will of God, this purpose of God, this plan of God for the future? It's a plan for the fullness of the time, Paul says, when time is swallowed up in eternity again. It is a plan to unite everything in or under Christ. The Greek word for to unite, anakephaleo, contains within itself the Greek word kephale for headship or head. And it indicates the summing up of the totality in subjection to the head, the headship of Christ. Well, that immediately raises a question, which is who or what will be included in this unity and under this headship? Well, I want to begin by saying that we cannot possibly use this text as a foundation on which to build universalistic dreams. Dreams that everybody is going to be saved in the end, including the wicked and the impenitent and the demons and the devil. Some people are universalists like that. You cannot build universalistic dreams on a verse like that. Why not? Well, because there are other passages of Scripture which teach without any question the awful and eternal doom of the impenitent wicked. So what are these all things? Things in heaven and things on earth, verse 10, which are ultimately going to be united under the headship of Christ. Well, certainly the Christian living and the Christian dead, that is the church on earth and the church in heaven. Probably angels too. But Paul seems also to be referring to that cosmic renewal, that regeneration of the created universe, that liberation of the groaning creation, of which he has already written in Romans 8. But the phrase ta panta, all things, normally means the universe. And God's plan is that all things, the created universe, which were created through Christ, which cohere in Christ, will one day be united under Christ. For he is the heir of all things. So the New English Bible translates it that the universe may be brought into a unity in Christ. Thus, in the fullness of the time, God's whole church and God's whole creation will be unified under the headship of Jesus. It's a magnificent prospect, isn't it? Well, let me pause just a moment to say how much all of us need this perspective of Paul in these early verses of Ephesians. Let me remind you that Paul was a prisoner in Rome, not in a dungeon, but under house arrest and handcuffed to a Roman soldier. But though his wrist was chained, his body and his body was confined, his heart and his mind inhabited eternity. He peered back before the foundation of the world. He peered on to the fullness of the time when time merges with eternity again. And then he grasped hold of what we are now and what we have now and what we ought to be now in the light of those two eternities. Let me ask you, brother and sister, is that your perspective? You see how restricted our vision is in comparison with his. How small is our little mind? How narrow are our horizons? How easily we become engrossed in our own petty little affairs? And all of us need to see time in the perspective of eternity. And if we shared Paul's perspective, we would also share Paul's praise. Our whole life would be a doxology, and we'd bless God continually for having blessed us so richly in Jesus Christ. Now, because time is unfortunately short, and we're always going to be under pressure, I'm afraid, I've time only just to glance at the next paragraph, D, the scope of these blessings in verses 11 to 14. The purpose of the paragraph is to show that God's blessings are now given to Jewish and Gentile believers alike, which is a major theme of this whole letter. Verse 11 and 12, in Him, Christ, we, that is we Jews, who first hoped in Christ, have been, etc. Verses 13 and 14, in Him, in Christ, you also, you Gentiles, have who believe have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So we and you together are inheritors of Jesus Christ. We Jews, says Paul, you Gentiles have together entered into this inheritance. We're all God's people now, whatever our racial or religious origins may have been. And then he stresses how and why we became God's people, or where everything begins and ends. How did we become God's people? Answer, according to the will of God. But that's where everything begins. Three times in the first half of the chapter, Paul uses similar expressions. Verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. Verse 9, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose. Verse 11, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. The whole passage is full of the will of God and the pleasure of God and the purpose of God and the plan of God and the program of God. Paul could hardly have emphasized more strongly than he does here that we have become the members of God's family neither by chance nor by our own choice, but by the sovereign will and pleasure of God. Not that we are inactive. On the contrary, if you look at verse 13, we had to hear the word of truth and we had to believe in Christ. The doctrine of election does not make faith or evangelism unnecessary. On the contrary, it makes them possible. It's because of the doctrine of election that our evangelism has any hope of success and faith becomes possible. For the preaching of the gospel is the means that God has appointed by which he delivers people from blindness and bondage and sets them free to believe in Jesus in order that his eternal will may be done. So how did we become God's people? By the will of God. Why did we become God's people? Answer, for the praise of his glory. For this is where everything ends. And again, three times in the first half of the chapter, there is another expression. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so that I and you and all his people should live not to the praise of our own glory, but to the praise of the glory of his grace. So this is the how and the why of the people of God. How did we become his people? According to the good pleasure of his will. Why did he make us his people? For the praise of the glory of his grace. So everything that we are in Christ comes from God and leads back to God. It begins in his will and it ends in his glory. This is where everything begins and ends when you have a biblical perspective of thinking.